chapter 5, and let's read verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the second evening now we've talked about the subject of theonomy, a controversial subject to be sure, but yet of practical value and importance. Because we have seen on many occasions that when a person is saved by grace, God gives him his law to show him how to manifest his faith and his gratitude for being saved by faith. And the question that theonomy answers is, which laws of the Bible is the Christian obligated to obey today? And let me just give a quick review of last week. We saw that the answer to that is all the laws of the Bible are to be taken seriously, just like every other word in the Scripture. They're to be taken seriously on different levels and for different purposes, but every law in the Bible is to be taken seriously. For instance, the Ten Commandments. Those are the foundation of biblical morality, of Christian ethics. Every proverb, every exhortation, every admonition, every ethical instruction anywhere in the Bible is based on one of the Ten Commandments. You may never break any of the Ten Commandments. And then we have ceremonial laws. Ceremonial laws, we saw, are abrogated. Those were those symbolic laws in the Old Testament that taught the people of God about Christ and about his redemptive work. And now that we have Christ, we don't observe those literally like we did in the Old Testament, though we still do take seriously the underlying gospel principle that's symbolized in the ceremonial laws. And then we come to the judicial laws, which we also call case laws. Judicial laws are is an older phrase. The ceremonial laws were abrogated, done away with. The judicial case laws expired with the state of Israel. But their underlying equity is still required of us. Now what that means is this. Each one of these little laws, like don't muzzle an ox while it's threshing and build a railing around your roof, etc., each one of these laws presupposed a specific historical cultural context. And that context is not the same context that we live in today. And that context was the state of Israel. When it expired in 70 AD, when the Romans burned down Jerusalem and destroyed the city, state of Israel, those laws, their cultural and historical distinctives, no longer are applicable today by and large, but the underlying moral principle each one of them was meant to illustrate is still applicable today. And still required of us. We'll see this a little later. We don't have oxen. That doesn't mean that law is not applicable to us anymore. It simply means that though we live in a different time in history, we've got to ask ourselves, what's the moral principle being illustrated here? And that general equity, that moral principle is still required of us. We saw last week that this is not a new view. That it's been orthodox Reformed faith ever since the Protestant Reformation over 400 years ago. All the great reformers, John Knox, Martin Bucer, John Calvin, and the rest, along with the American Puritans in Plymouth Colony and Massachusetts Bay Colony and New Haven, Connecticut Colony, and all the others, have this same view that we have today. And in fact, I have a great paper I'll be glad to give you on John Knox's view of theonomy called Give Me That Old Time Theonomy. And it's a very useful little paper. I've never read much, though I've read a little, in a Swiss reformer by the name of Henry Bullinger. Henry Bullinger died in 1575 and had a great influence on the English Reformation. This set of books that he wrote called Decades, which is five groupings of sermons, 10 in each group, hence Decades, which has been out of print since 1850. The last time it was produced was 1850, and now it's back in print. And if you'd like to get it, it's two volumes, beautiful volumes, as well as rich in spiritual meat that you can get. Just call the office. But I was flipping through here. You know, if you're a bibliophile like me, then you got to touch books. You got to move them around, touch them. You can't stand reading things off the internet. You got to have books. So I was flipping through this book, and here I found 20 pages by Mr. Bullinger on the judicial laws of God. Now, this is typical of the reformers. I want to read a couple paragraphs to show you their attitude toward these case laws. He said, in the moral law, God frames our manners, our behavior, and teaches us what to do and what to leave undone. With the ceremonial laws, God helps forward the morals and does, under types and figures and symbols, lay before the eyes of our body and mind the mysteries of God and of His heavenly kingdom. And lastly, by the judicial laws, He compels us to the keeping of the laws and preserves the integrity of the same. Now all these together do tend to this end only, that man may be saved, that he worship God aright, and live according to the will of the Lord. Thus much have I spoken hitherto by the help of God concerning these holy laws. In fact, these 20 pages are comprised of exegesis of the various case laws of the Old Testament. He says, now let us praise the goodness of the Lord, who does not suffer His people to lack anything that is necessary for their commodity, their well-being, and does even at this day instruct us with these laws to the glory of His name and the health of our souls. And I like what he says about the text that is our text this evening. We read Matthew 5. Jesus said, don't think I came to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He said, for first of all, these words of the Lord in the gospel must be beaten into the head of every godly hearer. Think not, says Jesus, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Yea, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill them. Verily I say unto you, heaven and earth shall not pass, but one jot or tittle of the law shall not pass till all be fulfilled. Let everyone therefore be assuredly persuaded that the law of God, which is the most excellent and perfect will of God, is forever eternal and cannot be at any time dissolved, either by men or angels or any other creatures. Let every man think that the law, so far as it is the rule how to live well and happily, so far as it is the bridle wherewith we're kept in the fear of the Lord, so far as it is a prick to awake the dullness of our flesh, and so far as it is given to instruct, correct, and rebuke us men, that so far, I say, it does remain unabrogated, and has even at this day her commodity in the church of God. And therefore the abrogating of the law consists in this that followeth, etc. And he had the same view that we have, and that is these laws apply to a specific moment in history, but their underlying substance, moral application, is still applicable to us. We also saw last week that the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms hold this view. And if you don't believe it, I recommend that you find a book. It's hard to find. If you can find it, see how many copies you can find. Because people need this copy, and we've looked and looked and looked, and if you can find it, please tell us where to find it, called Theonomy and the Westminster Confession of Faith. Theonomy and the Westminster Confession of Faith, by Martin Follner, Follner, Marpet, Merpet, Press. Now, before we look at what the Scripture says about theonomy, what the New Testament says about these Old Testament laws, make sure you understand the three basic presuppositions of theonomy. And remember, theonomy is a word that's made up of two Greek words, theos, God, nomos, nomi, law, God's law, that's all it means. Sometimes I'm sorry, we have that word. Sometimes I regret that Greg Bonson named his book Theonomy and Christian Ethics. That way, those who are critics of the law of God wouldn't have anything to call it but God's law. But nevertheless, we're stuck with the phrase. And the point here is, what's the presuppositions of these things? Three of them. This is what you tell your friends now. When you say, oh, what's theonomy? What you tell them is this. Number one, only God can infallibly distinguish good and evil, and He's done so in the Bible. That's the first premise. Only God can distinguish good and evil, and He has done so in the Bible. If that distinction between good and evil is left up to man, He will always call evil good and good evil. So there's the first principle. Only God can distinguish infallibly good from evil, and He's done so in the Bible. Secondly, Only God can infallibly define what is criminal and what is not, and He has done so in the Bible. Only God can define what is criminal and what is not, and He has done so in the Bible. To leave up to man to determine what is criminal and what is not, speaking against homosexuality can be a hate crime. And when man is left to be the one to determine what is criminal and what is not, everything turns upside down. Thirdly, only God can infallibly define how crimes are to be justly punished, and He has done so in the Bible. Only God can define how crimes are to be justly punished, and He has done so in the Bible. You leave that definition up to man, everything becomes cruel and arbitrary, and if you try to assassinate the President of the United States, as Mr. Hinckley did to Ronald Reagan, rather than treating that man as a man made in the image of God and executing him for attempted murder, you lock him up in a psychiatric ward for who knows how long. Cruel and unusual and barbaric punishment. So those are the three basic principles of the presuppositions of theonomy. Keep those in mind. Now, what does the Bible say about these Old Testament case laws? Are they still applicable? We know we should keep the Ten Commandments. We know we should keep the laws of the New Testament. What about these case laws that we read about in the Old Testament? We'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, and let's look at the text that we read just a moment ago. Jesus answers from His own lips what laws we are supposed to obey as His disciples. And this, let me read it again, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is an express statement by Jesus Himself that the coming of Christ and the coming of the New Testament Christian era in no way abrogates the biblical morality of the Old Testament. It stands. Jesus makes unmistakably clear in these words that every detail and every specific, every jot and tittle of Old Testament laws and morality is binding upon the people of God in all eras, including this Christian era. Notice how He says it in verse 17. Do not even begin to think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Now let's look at some words, make sure we know what they mean. What does the word abolish mean? It means dismantle, invalidate, abrogate, do away with. And Jesus says, don't even begin to think that I came to dismantle or invalidate or do away with or abrogate or abolish any part of the law or prophets. Now the phrase, the law or the prophets, the law and the prophets, is the name for the Old Testament in Jesus' day. And he's saying that his ministry in no way whatever involves the dismantling of Old Testament morality. When he uses the phrase, the law and the prophets, he was focusing on the ethical demands contained in the entire Old Testament. Now, this is important to bear in mind. His concern is not, he's beginning his preaching ministry, and this is the introduction to this great Sermon on the Mount. And his concern is not to show how his life and death will affect the Old Testament. He's not speaking of his own personal relationship to the law of God. What Jesus is doing as he proceeds to clarify the law of God and to refute the Pharisaical interpretations of it, he's defining the relationship of the Old Testament law to his own teaching, to his own morality, to his own doctrine. And what he's saying, in effect, is that he will not teach anything whatsoever that will have the effect of abolishing the ethical demands of the law or the prophets anywhere in the Old Testament. Rather, he says, he's going to do the reverse, the opposite. Now, you have a contrast here. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I came to do the opposite. You got a contrast. On one side is abolish, and then contrasted with abolish is the word fulfill. Now, what does the word fulfill mean as a contrast, as the direct opposite of abolish? It means to confirm, to restore to full measure, to establish, to ratify. So that Jesus saying, I didn't come to do away with any of the ethical stipulations of the Old Testament in any of its part. Rather, I came to restore them to full measure and to confirm them and to establish them. I came to do the exact opposite of abolishing the laws of the Old Testament. Spurgeon understood what this verse meant. Let me read to you what Spurgeon said, commenting on this Matthew 5:17. He said, the law of God, Jesus established and confirmed. Our King has not come to abrogate the law, but to confirm and reassert it. That's a good definition of the word fulfill. He did not come to abolish and do away with any of the ethical stipulations of the Old Testament. He came, rather, said Spurgeon, to confirm and reassert it. And then when we come to verse 18, we see the purpose of that verse is to strengthen verse 17. Verse 18 says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now, I will admit that in English, that's not the clearest in the world, but in Greek, it's as clear as a bell. What he's saying is that I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until everything in history is accomplished. Not everything in the law, but until everything in history is accomplished. In other words, nothing in human history, not even the coming of the Messiah in the Christian era, not the death of Christ, not the resurrection of Christ, not the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, nothing in all of human history will ever have the effect, or can ever have the effect, of invalidating the law of the Old Testament until the very end of the world. That is, until everything in history has been accomplished. And Jesus didn't paint in broad strokes. He didn't say the general principles, none of the general abstract principles and deductions of the Old Testament will pass away until everything in the history is accomplished. Not the jots and tittles. Not the jots and the tittles. They'll not even pass away from the law. The little details and specifics. Now, you can ask Don Crow to draw some jots and tittles for you. Jots and tittles aren't that hard. He knows that, he knows Hebrew real well, but it's not hard to identify jots and tittles. A jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it looks like a little teeny comma at the top of the line. That's all. That's a jot. A tittle is a little horn on a little letter. Some letters look almost alike. Some letters look like a house. And some letters look like a house with a little doohickey right here like this. Well, that little doohickey is a tittle. The smallest letter and the smallest stroke, the specifics and small details of the law of God, none of that will pass off the scene and pass, its authority will disappear until everything in history is accomplished. They stand in place as the law of God. Benjamin Warfield was one of the greatest Presbyterian scholars to ever live from Princeton Seminary. Everybody that calls himself Reformed or that's really Reformed loves Warfield. And listen to what he said. This is in the early part of this century. He said, the law in its smallest details remains in undiminished authority as long as the world lasts. Isn't that great? The law of God in the Bible, in its smallest details, remains in undiminished authority so long as the world lasts. Not one jot or tittle shall lose its authority until everything in history passes off the scene. Another man in the middle part of the 20th century who's almost as great as Benjamin Warfield is a man who taught at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia by the name of John Murray. Listen to what he said about this text. He said, a person standing, not entrance, but a person standing in the kingdom of God is determined by meticulous observation of the least details of the law of God. A person standing in the kingdom of God is determined by meticulous observation of the least details of God's law. So that a Christian's going to be a stickler for the details of God's law. Look at chapter, he's getting at verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Your standing in the kingdom is directly related to being a stickler for the details of the law of God. Now let me ask you a question. It says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments in the Old Testament. Which one of the Ten Commandments do you reckon he's referring to? Which one of the Ten Commandments would you say is the least of these commandments? Fourth? Seventh? Tenth? I wouldn't say any of the Ten Commandments are the least of these. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about these little case laws that fill up Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he says, your standing in the kingdom of God is going to be determined by meticulous observation of these details, not the big ones only, but these case laws, these details, these jots and tittles, these least of the commandments of the law of God. Now, one time I was explaining this to a person and they said, oh, that sounds so legalistic. It sounds so legalistic to be concerned with the details and the minutiae of the law of God. I said, well, not really. I'd say this is probably really good faithfulness rather than legalism. I'd say, what if you were going on a trip and you had $5,000 worth of gold coins and you didn't have any safe place to keep them in your house, and so you handed them to me and you asked me to keep your $5,000 worth of gold coins till you got back from vacation. Then when you come back from vacation, you come to my house and you say, would you please give me my $5,000 worth of gold coins, and I give you $4,500 worth of gold coins. And you say, well, where's my other $500? And I'd say, well, let's don't be legalistic about this thing. $4,500, $5,000. I mean, you're not going to talk legalism at that point in time, are you? You're going to talk about integrity and honesty and faithfulness. And so to be concerned with the details and the minutiae of the law of God is not legalism. It's faithfulness, pure and simple. So therefore, it's clear that the purpose of Jesus' introduction to his Sermon on the Mount is to root his morality in the unchanging moral system of God revealed in the Old Testament. The Bible reveals to us one system of morality, one system of ethics, the jots and the tittles of biblical law. Some people today like to speak of the higher law of the New Testament and the Old. The Old Testament has a lesser kind of law than the higher law of the New Testament. Not so. Because the law of God in both Old and New Testament is a reflection of his character, and that law is, and that God is one. And so you cannot have a higher law in the New Testament than you have in the Old. Throughout Jesus' teaching ministry, he makes direct reference to the Ten Commandments time and again, and to the case laws of the Old Testament as remaining in full force, and therefore demanded his hearers to obey them. Get your Bible, let me show you some things. In one instance, he puts the Old Testament case laws on par with the Ten Commandments. Turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 19. Mark 10, 19. Jesus says, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Where did he get this do not defraud? I mean, all the others are obviously commandments. Don't murder, sixth commandment. Don't commit adultery, seventh commandment. Don't steal, eighth commandment. Don't bear false witness, ninth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, fifth commandment. But where did he get this do not defraud? That's not in the Ten Commandments, but it is a quote of Deuteronomy 24:16 in the Septuagint. Our English translations don't translate it exactly like this, but in the Greek Old Testament, Jesus is obviously taking a case law and putting it right up there with the Ten Commandments. Turn to Matthew chapter 15, verse 4. Matthew 15, verse 4. I think a lot of Christians today don't even know this verse is in the Bible. For God said, quote, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. Now those are the words of the loving Jesus. If you got a red letter Bible, they're in red letters. Jesus said those. What is that? That is Exodus 21:17, a case law, judicial law. All right, turn to Matthew 18, verse 16. Matthew 18, 16. Speaking about winning a brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Where did he get this idea of two or three witnesses confirming a fact? Deuteronomy 19:15, a case law. Turn to Matthew 19. Verses 18 through 19. Matthew 19, 18 through 19. He told this young man to obey the laws of God, and the young man said to Jesus, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Do you think Jesus just made up that phrase, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself"? Look up Leviticus 19:18, and you'll find he's quoting a case law out of the Old Testament. So throughout Jesus' teaching, he puts these little laws that we normally don't even think about on par with the law of God, and says that they still have abiding authority for his disciples in his kingdom. The Apostle Paul follows Jesus in his understanding of the continuing validity of these case laws. Look up some more verses with me. Look up 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you'll see that Paul does the same thing. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox." Well, let's go to verse 17 so you can see the point. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says," here's why you should give elders who work hard at preaching and teaching double honor, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." In other words, there's something about that little case law that Paul thinks applies, and we're going to come back to it. "And the laborer is worthy of his hire." And you see, he's quoting a case law. He's on the same side of the resurrection we're on. He's addressing Timothy, a preacher of the gospel, and he says, Deuteronomy 25:4 still stands. The general equity, the underlying principle of that case law still abides today. Then look at the next verse, verse 19. "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." You see, we're back to the case law in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now, if you know the Old Testament, you'll know that's an allusion to Deuteronomy 22:10, where it says, don't put two different kind of animals in the same yoke. They have different strides, their pull's different, and it's going to be cruel to them. Don't yoke yourself together with an unbeliever. And he's applying a case law of the Old Testament. Turn to 2 Corinthians, by the way, that's Deuteronomy 22:10 is the case law. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. "This is the third time I'm coming to you," quote, "every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." And there again is Deuteronomy 19:15. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and let's read verses 10 through 13. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written," quote, "cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them," Deuteronomy 27:26. "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them," Leviticus 18:5. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,'" Deuteronomy 21:23. So you see there in his text is Doctrine of the Atonement. He uses three case laws and the underlying moral principle that they teach. In each of these cases, Paul uses the case laws with the full consciousness that they have the authority, and they have authority for the Christian who is responsible to apply them biblically. Now, I wanted to look at 1 Corinthians 9 in a little more detail, because this is the clincher. Here you have Paul basing an argument upon the general equity of a case law of the Old Testament, while at the same time telling the people, I'm not telling you to observe this law literally. This law expired with the state of Israel in its literal manner of observance. But the underlying moral principle of this case law still stands. And it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because it's about paying the preacher. And Paul's giving his basis as to why a preacher should be allowed to make a living by preaching rather than having to work and take time away from preaching. And he says this in verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses. Now here's what it is written. It's a perfect tense, and it means it stands written permanently. Whenever he says it is written, brother, you better listen to what follows. Because he's saying this is of permanent authority in the life of the people of God. For it, here's why you ought to pay the preacher. Here's why you ought to allow the preacher to make a living by his preaching. It stands permanently written and is of abiding authority from the law of Moses, quote, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And there you have Deuteronomy 25:4. So there's something about this case law that Paul thinks applies to the situation there. Now I'm not saying you have to obey this law literally. Why? Because these Corinthian people were urban dwellers. I doubt if any of them had any oxen. And you see what he says in the next sentence there in verse 9. He says, God's not concerned about oxen, is he? I'm not concerned about the literal statement of this law. That's not the point. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? He says, I'm not worried about oxen at this point in time. I'm worrying about the general equity. I'm concerned about the underlying moral principle of this case law. Remember, the distinguishing feature of case laws, if you're going to understand them clearly, and we're going to come to this next week, you got to understand the exact thing they're forbidding in that historical moment in time. And then you've got to understand that each one of these little case laws is an application, a practical application of one of the Ten Commandments to everyday life. And that's what you're looking for. So the first thing you want to ask is, which one of the Ten Commandments is this case law, don't muzzle the ox while it's threshing, an application of? Well, what's the point? The point is that you yoke an oxen to a big pole, and he pulls around one big stone that grinds the corn or the wheat or whatever that you pour between that top stone and the bottom stone, and the flour or the meal comes out somewhere else, and much of the corn or the wheat or the meal will fall on the ground. And he's saying, don't put a muzzle on the ox while so that he can't eat some of the wheat and the corn and the meal and the flour that falls to the ground. Let him do it. And what's the point? The point is, it breaks the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Don't steal from the ox. Let him benefit from his labor. Besides that, you're not going to make much money with a hungry ox that is weak and doesn't have much strength from not being able to eat much. Let him eat. He's not going to eat that much. Let him eat the corn and the meal. Don't put a muzzle on him, because if you do, you're stealing from the oxen. Now, the point is, if it's theft to steal from the oxen and not allow him to live by his labor, how much more is it theft by not allowing a preacher to live by his preaching? You see, the case laws usually take the minimal case, and then from there you apply it to everything after that. He's saying, I'm not talking about oxen. You don't own oxen. But the point is, if it's robbery, this case law still applies. It stands written for Christians in the same church that we're members of, on the same side of the resurrection. Paul said there is a moral principle here that still applies, and you must take seriously that moral principle. And so you see, that's the way we use these case laws. They still are authority. They stand written in the Word of God. What is biblical ethics, Christian morality? The jots and tittles of the law of God. I want you to notice that this is no little thing. Several key scriptural truths of the New Testament rest upon the abiding validity of case laws, these little least of these commandments, you know. Some of the key scriptural truths. For instance, when we want to talk about church discipline, which is so vital to the life of the church. In fact, the Bible says that a true church bears three marks: the preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments, the administration of church discipline. Where do we go to get a method of church discipline? Matthew 18. It says, if somebody wanders off, sinned against you, you go to him privately, try to win him back. If you don't, you take two witnesses to strengthen your argument. If that doesn't work, you turn him over to the elders. If that doesn't work, you excommunicate him from the church. But you see, the two or three witness deal. The whole system of church government comes from a case law out of the Old Testament requiring at least two witnesses to verify a fact. Also, when Jesus is asked to summarize, what's the greatest of all these commandments, so that without this commandment, you're really not obeying any other of the commandments. What did Jesus say? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, taken from Deuteronomy 6. And love your neighbors yourself, taken from Leviticus 19:18. In fact, the substitutionary nature of Christ's atonement is required and defined in terms of a case law from Deuteronomy 21:23, as we saw in Galatians 3. Cursed is everybody that does not obey the law perfectly. We who believe in Christ do not endure that curse, because Christ took the curse in our place. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. See, the case law is essential in defining the atoning death of Christ. And in the last chapter of the Bible, we're told that the criterion which determines one's exclusion from the new heaven and the new earth includes Old Testament case laws prohibiting homosexuality, sorcery, and witchcraft. In Revelation 22:15, we read these words. It says, outside the new heavens and the new earth are dogs, which is Old Testament word for male homosexuals. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers. Case laws forbid sorcery and witchcraft. And the immoral person and the murderous and everyone who loves and practices lying. So you see, the standard that excludes some people from heaven includes the case laws of the Old Testament. In the light of all this, it's obvious that the Christian will take seriously all of God's moral laws recorded anywhere in the Bible, will make every effort to interpret them correctly, distinguish them, moral law, ceremonial law, judicial law, and will seek to apply God's moral law, whether it's in the Ten Commandments or the general equity of the judicial laws, to himself as well as to his society, consistently and wisely. That's what theonomy is. That's what it is. It's nothing radical and extreme and harsh and unloving. It's essential to a peaceful and secure life and social order. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll give you some biblical principles to help you interpret case laws and distinguish them from other kinds of laws in the Bible. Let us pray. We thank you, dear Lord, for writing your law upon our hearts, giving us a love for it. We thank you for giving us the ability and to endeavor to obey it. Forgive us where we've not been faithful and diligent. Strengthen our resolve. Holy Spirit of God, work into us a greater desire and ability to please you by obeying God's law for the sake of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.